Open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans, the 12th chapter, Romans chapter 12. We are going to begin reading tonight. Our text is Romans 12, 3 through 6a. I'll mention, by way of review, a couple of messages that we've done previously, one on Romans 12, 1 and Romans 12, 2. But I'd like to read our text in context, and we'll begin in Romans 11, verse 33, and we'll read through Romans 12, the first part of verse 6. Romans 11, 33. Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them." I'm sure that every pastor probably thinks this at one time or another, but as I was studying for this message, in a way, I wish that I could have gone back and preached a message on Romans 12:1 and 12:2 over again. Because the longer that you study a passage and really try to get your mind and heart around it prayerfully, the more the Lord shows you. And folks, this thought hit me with such force that my article for the July Beam is on Romans 12:1. Could you imagine what it would have been like to be a first century Christian in Rome and to hear word that a letter had come from the great Apostle Paul, a man that most of you had never seen, but surely all of you have heard about? And you got that letter, that single letter, not the entire canon of Scripture, one copy of one letter written by Paul to the Christians in Rome. Now wonder if you came to church at Beacon and Pastor Bartman got up, or Pastor Carnes or myself, we didn't have the complete canon of Scripture, but we had one book of the canon of Scripture, the book of Romans. Now think with me. We've gone through the book of Romans as a church. Could you imagine sitting there hearing Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 11, and you know most of you know the content of that, hearing that, not hearing it read and reading it along, but hearing that, and secondly, having no guarantee that you'd ever hear it read again? Would that change the way you listen to the Word of God? That boggled my mind when I started thinking about that. Living sacrifices? I wonder what that little duo would mean to a first century Christian. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." A living sacrifice? Now, for most people in that day, the thought of presenting their bodies as a sacrifice would have been jarring. It would have been sobering. But for us, we've read Romans 12. We've heard it read many, many, many times. And if we get nothing else out of the message tonight as we go through this, a living sacrifice, humble, sober-minded, faithful, I hope that you will renew the value that you place on the fact that you not only have a copy of the book of Romans, you have a copy of the complete canon of Scripture. What a tremendous privilege, folks. What a tremendous responsibility. We have here something that Christians in past centuries would have dreamed to have. And as we look at Romans 12 tonight, I hope you'll keep that in mind. A brief review of the messages on Romans 12:1 than Romans 12:2. Romans 12:1, as you can see, says again, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And I want to give you the essence of the message that we shared with you. As a living sacrifice, I must consistently acknowledge that all I am and all I have belong to God and must be used for His glory as I disperse the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And you might remember back, we took that text, that idea of I disperse the fragrance of Christ from 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 17. And I ask you this challenge as we contemplate Romans 12:1 again. What kind of smell, if you will, aroma is given off in your life and by your life? It's something for us to think about. He is saying that we disperse the fragrance of Christ. I wonder if that's true in my life. I wonder if it's true in yours. Then the essence of the second message, Romans 12:2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In a nutshell, as a living sacrifice, I must assimilate God's word into the essence of who I am in Christ and demonstrate the Holy Spirit's transformation in every area of my life. And why do we do that, folks? For the purpose of proving that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, you say, what does it mean to prove? To me, there's a head and a tail. I prove it by discovering for myself God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. I discover that in my own life. When I look back in hindsight, and there are times when you wonder which is up and which is down, and you may be going through some tough times that are just unbearable. And when you look back, 20/20 hindsight, you see that, yes, God, you knew exactly what you were doing. So the head side of that proving is discovering for yourself. The flip side of that is displaying for others that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. It's a two-headed thing, if you will. We pick up our study of Romans 12 with a twofold warning in verse 3. And then a reason for it in verse 4 and 5. And the first thing that I would share with you tonight as we look at our text is the comprehensiveness of the warning. Look at verse 3, just the first part of it. "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you." And we have to ask the question, who is giving the warning? And the simple answer is the Apostle Paul. And we learned in our message a few months ago on Romans 12:1 that our character gives credibility to the convictions that we claim to have. People aren't interested in listening to us if our character is not giving credibility to the message that we're preaching. And here's a fact. My flesh doesn't want someone who does not strive to practice what he preaches admonishing me to be humble any more than I want an overweight coach telling me to practice self-discipline by running off-season. And you can put whatever analogy you want in there. But my flesh and yours doesn't want someone who does not strive to practice what he preaches admonishing me to be humble any more than I want an overweight coach admonishing me to show self-discipline and run in the off-season. And I will say this, and I believe that you know this, the pastoral staff at this church takes that very seriously. It is a sobering, sobering thing to teach the Word of God. Would to God more people realize the sobering responsibility and accountability that comes with that. Paul practiced what he preached. The author of Hebrews wrote, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the Word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Considering the outcome of their conduct. And he put it this way to Timothy, "But you've carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions." He knew that Timothy had observed his life. And beloved, when we want to be a witness to relatives and friends and neighbors, we need to be challenged that they're watching to see whether we practice what we preach. If we're just all talk and no walk. But we must also give this caution. It's the content of the message that is of utmost importance, and not the charisma or even the consistency of the messenger. Let me say that again. It's the content of the message, the Word of God, that is of utmost importance, not the charisma or even the consistency of the messenger. Why do I say that? Because there's an awful lot of charisma parading as pastors. But the content of their message doesn't get it done. It's the content of the message that is of utmost importance. And yet I will say this to you, that Paul was very wise in the way that he approached this. Notice what he says here again. He ends up saying, "For I say through the grace given to me." So what is he telling them? He's saying that he himself is dependent upon the grace of God. There are no super Christians. He's depending upon God to enable him to live as a living sacrifice, to be transformed by the renewing of his mind, to reject the attempts of the world, to press him into its mold, to reject the carnal pride that can accompany God-given ability. There's all of us that are dependent upon the grace of God. And I would take you back to Romans 7, if you would. Keep your place in Romans 12, but just a few chapters earlier in chapter 7, Paul laid a foundation of personal humility and dependency and victory. Romans chapter 7, verse 21, and we'll read down through 25. And he's setting himself up as an example. And I share this with the teens today, how encouraging it is for me to read of a Christian of his caliber saying this: "I find then a law, the evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And that to me is an encouraging admission. He's saying, "I, Paul the apostle, have the same struggle that you do. I, Paul, remember my debt to and my dependency upon the grace of God." And beloved, never let us forget that. We're all debtors to the grace of God. Now back to our text in Romans 12. We ask this question: who is doing the talking or requesting? Now, who is receiving the warning in Romans 12:3? He says, "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you." Everyone who is among you draws us back to his salutation. And I don't want you to look there, but Romans 1:7 says this: "To all who are at Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." The word saints, one definition is holy one. Called to be holy ones. And he is speaking to all of them in Rome. Beloved of God, when we understand that God's love precedes God's call to be saints, we ought to be humbled. We ought to be humbled that God loves us and loved us prior to calling us to be holy ones. Called to be saints. The Dictionary of Theological Terms again says saints means this: God calls those whom he loves to be saints. The idea in this word is separation unto the Lord. It's the idea of holiness. A saint is literally a holy one. In the New Testament, the word is used in a corporate sense, referring to the body of believers. Beloved, when we think of ourselves as saints, do we think of ourselves as holy ones? Holy ones. I guarantee you, the first century church, those Christians, those believers in Rome, knew exactly what this terminology meant. Living sacrifice, called to be saints. Now, this leads us to our second consideration tonight, the content of the warning, the content of the warning. In essence, he is saying, be humble, be sober-minded, and be faithful. Look at the second part of verse 3. He says, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And I want to share the warning in two ways, first negatively and then positively. The warning stated negatively. He says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. We might say in our day they were full of themselves. They had an inflated opinion of themselves. And folks, this is the great universal plague of mankind. Self-importance, self-service, self-advancement, self-exaltation. When did it begin? In the Garden of Eden. She listened to a voice with zero credibility, Satan, because the forbidden fruit seemed so normal and necessary. And she was guilty of the sin of self-serving. Self-promotion that violates God's law is just the opposite of presenting your body as a living sacrifice. Recall the sobering warning that we're given in Luke about spiritual arrogance. And listen to this if you would. Luke 18, 10 through 13. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I would contend, folks, there's way too many of us that can have that attitude if we're not careful. Do you have the attitude, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? I'm still a sinner saved by the grace of God. If we don't have that attitude, I'm afraid we can become calloused and complacent and way too carefree. From the very beginning of this letter, Paul displays humility. Listen to Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Again, imagine yourself sitting there as a first century Christian, and whoever read this began, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to tell you something. The word bondservant meant something to those people, far different than it would to you and to me. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. The words called and separated make it clear that apostleship was by the grace of God. And he openly states this, folks, in Romans 1:5. Listen to this if you would. And he includes the rest of the Christians in this. He says, through him. And if you ask, okay, who is he referring to? In verse 3, it says, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. When I think of the fact that the Apostle Paul, a tremendous example of what it meant to be a Christian, pointed out that it was grace that made him what he is. And then he says, you also are the called of Jesus Christ. I am just reminded of what a debtor to grace I am. Isn't it true that our culture promotes self-promotion? You look at professional athletes who are great at playing games. You look at professional actors and entertainers who are great at playing make-believe. You look at professional politicians who are great at playing public servants or statesmen. Now, there are exceptions, refreshing exceptions, but for the most part, they're self-promoting. God says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. That's the warning stated negatively. But what about the warning stated positively? He says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Think soberly or with sober judgment or with a sound mind or be sensible. One commentator put it this way, and listen carefully if you would. He says that they were to think of themselves with sober judgment suggests how out of touch with reality were their opinions of themselves. For Paul to even say that you need to think of yourself with sober judgment suggests how out of touch with reality their opinions were of themselves. And he goes on to say this, since the metaphor, think soberly, since the metaphor suggests intoxication, we might say that they were in danger of being egoholics. That's a new phrase or a new term. They were in danger of being egoholics. I don't make a habit of watching this show, but you can look at the advertisements, just the advertisements of American Idol or America's Got Talent, and you wonder what planet some of those people are on. Talk about egoholics. I dare say that I sing better in the shower than some of them on stage. And that is a stretch. But the point I'm making, all seriousness, all kidding aside, our culture promotes self-promotion. It encourages it. Step on who you've got to step on to get to the top. This warning stated positively, Paul saying, think soberly, because God has dealt each one a measure of faith. Nothing should sober a person to the wonder of salvation more than the realization of his personal debt. Any good in me, any good in you, any good that we've done is all of God's grace. And I would like to remind us that we are merely instruments in the Redeemer's hands. One of the trips, maybe Paul David wrote Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand, a powerful book. We are instruments in the Redeemer's hands. And I'd liken it to this, folks. Would you rather hear a Stradivarius violin played by a student or an economy brand violin played by a master musician like Niccolo Paganini? I looked up, I Googled, greatest violinist. And he's probably the greatest of all time, Paganini. Would you prefer to hear a violin student, and if you've ever heard one, it's rugged, but would you rather hear a violin student playing a Stradivarius, one of the top violins that you could purchase, or a master musician like Paganini playing a run-of-the-mill violin? What's your point? Well, let's look at the type of instrument that God, as master of the universe, uses to perform his providence. Now, let me insert here, the Lord certainly has gifted men and women for the good of the church. But if you recall 1 Corinthians 1, 25-30, you don't need to turn there, but listen to this, if you would. What type of instrument does God use typically? He's writing to the prideful, in many ways, worldly Corinthian church, and Paul says this, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Folks, I'll guarantee you, a lot of you here tonight can relate to that. Now, I want to be careful in how I say this, say it quickly. I went to public school and had some very influential people there, influenced me for good at the time. That was back in the 60s, 1960s. I tell the teens, not 18s, but 1960s. And I've said this before, at least to the teens and maybe from this pulpit. I was very small as a teenager, 5'3", 112 pounds. I got called mama's boy, a lot of things. Locker room, boys' locker room, and PE class was a nightmare. It was a nightmare. I want to say this very carefully. Very carefully. I wouldn't trade places with the heroes of Ticonderoga High School, most of them, for anything. I wouldn't trade places with them. They got theirs. And I say this carefully. I have yet to get mine. And you can say the same thing. We all can say the same thing. It's no brag if you're saying something that anyone in Christ can do. And Pastor Bartman hit it right on the head this morning. It's a matter of reading this book and heeding this book. It's a matter of walking the talk. It's a matter of doing that. We have the power to do that, and it's a matter of priority. John MacArthur points out 5 wrong attitudes about gifts that lead to wrong actions. He says, if using any gift boastfully, that's overt self-promotion. We use a gift that God has given us boastfully. He says another wrong attitude, depreciating ourselves and our gifts in false humility. That's covert self-promotion. Claiming gifts that we don't possess. That's self-delusion. Failure to use an inconspicuous gift out of jealousy, resentment, or shame. What does that mean? Of the gift of helps. And you wish that you could sing like so-and-so, or you wish that you could speak like so-and-so, or you wish that you could do this, that, and the other. Now, you're sinning if you fail to use an inconspicuous gift simply because it's not big enough and it doesn't draw enough attention to you. This disdains God's sovereign grace in your life. It reveals a spirit of pride and discontentment. And then this last one, failing to use one's gifts at all, for whatever reason, whether out of neglect, bitterness, jealousy, shame, or simply indifference. Five wrong attitudes about spiritual gifts. The bottom line is this: a sovereign God has made you a piece of his providential puzzle, and he has shaped you exactly the way you need to be to fit. And we need to embrace that. MacArthur rightfully states, every spiritual gift of God is to be used to its fullest, because every gift is divinely ordained and meant to be divinely empowered and employed. Can I read that again? Every spiritual gift of God is to be used to its fullest, because every gift is divinely ordained and meant to be divinely empowered and employed. Now, I want to draw your attention to the end of verse 3 in Romans 12 again. Just as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Proper attitude that we need to have is recognize our God-given gifts and acknowledge that the Lord himself provides exactly the measure that he wants for us, everything that we need to serve him according to his will. This reference to faith is not referring to saving faith, beloved, because he's writing to Christians. He's speaking of faithful stewardship, and Paul personified this, did he not? Let me read two passages to you that really point out a principle that I want us to get tonight. And that principle is dependent responsibility. Illustration, we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God on the one hand, but on the other hand, Jesus prayed to God, you sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. The head and the tail, the dependent responsibility. 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul is speaking. He said, for though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, this thorn, whatever it was, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Then Paul says, therefore, I will rather boast in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Beloved, he acknowledged the sovereignty of God in his life. This thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, had to be serious, because Paul asked that God take it from him 3 different times. And when the Holy Spirit impressed upon him that God's grace is sufficient, Paul's attitude changed. And he said, therefore, I will rather boast in my infirmities for this purpose, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's dependency. What about responsibility? Well, to the Corinthians again, 1 Corinthians 2:1-5, he said, I, brethren, when I came to you, didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive men or words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let me ask you this question, and I have to ask myself. Do you display a dependent responsibility? As someone who is sharing the Word of God with you tonight, I had a responsibility to study. And I did. But I've also realized that I'm dependent. I can study and study and study, and any preacher, any pastor can study, but if the Holy Spirit is not empowering it, folks, you can go off in la-la land, and we can act all pious and think that we've done something great because we came to church on a Sunday night, more than most people in this world do. That's dependent responsibility. Do your part. fully dependent upon the Holy Spirit to enable you. Well, thus far, we've seen that Paul is warning every believer to be humble, sober-minded, faithful in the exercise of the gifts that God has graciously bestowed upon them as he sees fit. And our last point tonight is the context of the warning. And this is important for all of us. All of it is. The context of the warning. Unity and diversity is the theme that runs through this section. One commentator said this, in the church at Corinth, the believers were tearing down the ministry because they were abusing spiritual gifts. They were using their gifts as ends in themselves and not as a means toward the end of building up the church. Think about that. What was the end that they were using their gifts to? The praise of men. They wanted to be thought of well by men. They were using their gifts as ends, bullseyes, if you will, in themselves, and not as a means toward the end of building up the church. They so emphasized their spiritual gifts that they lost their spiritual graces. That's huge. When you meditate upon that, they so emphasized their spiritual gifts that they lost their spiritual graces. They had the gifts of the Spirit, but were lacking the fruit of the Spirit. That's not something that you can hear tonight and really grab onto unless you think it through. Where is your emphasis? Where is my emphasis? If I were to put that in an illustration for me, they saw their gifts as ends in themselves. The last thing that I should want to do as someone who's teaching the Word of God is to secure the praise of men. That's the last thing that I should want to do. And I've mentioned to the teens, I've prayed before. God, whatever it takes for you to teach what you want taught. And I'm sure every preacher who wants to be used of the Lord prays the same thing. Whatever it takes, Lord, for your truth to go forward. May that be the case. Commentators also draw attention to the fact, beloved, that the thrust of Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, these two central passages on gifts, it's not that a believer precisely identify his gifts. Now think about this for a second. What they're emphasizing, MacArthur and others say, is that they be faithful in using them. Well, brother, how can I use them if I don't know what they are? I'll tell you this. If you are seeking to be a living sacrifice and you are walking through the doors of opportunity that God gives you and brings your way to exalt Christ, you'll find out what your gifts are. Trust and obey the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Do the next step that God leads you to. And that's the essence of what they're saying in these two texts. And Paul's use of the body as a metaphor gives us many principles. The first thing I want us to look at in this, we talked about diversity, unity and diversity. We're different by design. We are different by divine design. It's not a matter of self-effort to manufacture gifts. The gifts are peculiar to each member according to the grace and purpose of God. I don't know if the American architect Frank Lloyd Wright was a believer. I doubt it. But he stated this, and it's true. Form follows function. Form follows function. And the fact of the matter is, God has formed me for the function that he has for me. And I shouldn't try to be somebody that I'm not. But I should be all that I can be for his glory. Make sense? I shouldn't be looking in other people's pastures and wishing I had their gifts. I am different by divine design. Form follows function. Not only are the gifts uniquely designed and distributed by God, but each individual instrument that uses them is likewise. You remember when God came to Moses and told him that he was going to send him back to Egypt to bring forth his people? And Moses said, Lord, I've never done anything like this before. Send anybody you want to. In other words, anybody but me. And this is what God said, and I just get the essence of this. God reminded Moses, who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Those people are exactly the way God wanted them for his purpose. Perhaps there's no greater modern example than Fanny Crosby. Listen to this quote. She said, it seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life, and I thank him for the dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things about me. That's a pretty powerful statement. If God were willing to give me sight tomorrow, she says, I would not accept it. Why? Because I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I'd been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things about me. Beloved, Psalm 139 should encourage all of us. It talks about God's craftsmanship of you and me, how we're made and how long we'll even live. You form my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. For your eyes saw my substance, yet being unformed. And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. A sovereign God has made you as he wants you to be the piece of his puzzle that he has intended you to be. I don't know, maybe one or two times, Pastor B may remember this, but over the years, he and I had talked to varying degrees about the possibility, maybe, of coming on staff, and I could never get the liberty to do that. And I'm going to tell you what, folks, the desire was there. And I say this carefully, there was one time the desire was really there because I wasn't having fun. I just wanted to get out of Dodge, and I couldn't. I couldn't. I'm going to tell you something. The year of preparation for my ordination, there wasn't a day that didn't go by that I didn't look toward that date with dread. Scared to death. Pride? Could be. Yeah, probably. But I'm going to tell you, the thought of sitting down and having 8 to 10, however many it was, men ask me questions about this book. Had you prepared as well as I could? Every day coming back and forth to Beacon, I listen to tapes of Romans and Ephesians. I figured, you know, if I get that through my head, that's a good start right there, okay? Pastor Bartman doesn't know this. I am an organized freak. I'd admit that. I went into the room where they were going to ask me the questions. And I had my pulpit set up there, and I had these notes here, and I had these notes here. I was primed and ready. Fire at will. And he decided that it would be cozier if we sat in a semicircle. So whatever props that I had went out the window, you know. And I tell you what, you talk about dependent responsibility. To the best of my ability, I had fulfilled my responsibility, but I was totally dependent upon God. Here's the point, though. Why do I bring that up? Because I knew at that point that it was God's will for my life to walk through that door. Not 2 years ago, not whatever ago, but I knew at that point it was God's will for me to walk through that door. And I say this carefully. It wasn't any problem at all for me to go to from one ministry where I was top dog, if you will, to a ministry where I was wanted to support the pastors over me. And folks, I hope you know my heart in me saying that. The last thing that I want you to do is think that that's braggadocious. Here's the thing. It doesn't matter what pasture he puts you in. You're serving God. You're serving God. You know, we had no clue when we came here that we would ever work with retirees, Silver Saints, the Wild Bunch. But my wife and I totally enjoy working with Silver Saints. You know, and my point is this: when we walk through the door in obedience, God blesses that. All of us. He's made us exactly the way He wants us to do His will. Three applications tonight. The first one came from the first message. As a living sacrifice, I must consistently acknowledge that all I am and all I have belong to God and must be used for His glory as I disperse the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. The second application came from the second message. As a living sacrifice, I must assimilate God's word into the essence of who I am in Christ and demonstrate the Holy Spirit's transformation, thereby proving, how do I do it? Discovering the will of God is good. Displaying to others that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. And then tonight, one application, as a living sacrifice, I must be humble, sober-minded, and faithful in the exercise of the gift that God has graciously bestowed upon me, and grateful for every gift that God has bestowed upon other members for the good of the body. Ask yourself the question tonight, are you a living sacrifice that's being used of God with the gifts that He has given you for the good of the body? And I would say this to you, folks, make this book a vital part of every day of your life. You want to know the will of God? Make this book a vital part of every day of your life. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I pray that You would take that which I've shared tonight and use it in all of our hearts. I don't pretend to fully understand what it means to be a living sacrifice. And yet, Lord, I trust that all of these folk want that for our lives. Lord, may we never take for granted the grace that You have showered upon us in drawing us to Christ. And Father, if there be any here tonight that this message might have sounded strange to, they're foreign to the message, Father, I pray that they would see that it's only by trusting exclusively and entirely in Jesus Christ for who He is, the Son of God, and for what He accomplished on the cross and in rising from the grave. Father, may we be an example to folks like that. May we have a compassion upon them. May we live our lives in such a way that they would see Christ in us. And we'll praise You for what You accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen.